saying to you in this series of messages on the book of James that the Lord's people need wisdom. These people, these Jewish Christian people who have been scattered abroad by the early persecution of the church and were now experiencing serious trials and tribulations on every hand, they needed the wisdom of God in order to be able to face those things in a manner that is pleasing to God. And so in this passage, the Apostle James, who had been their pastor, is speaking to them the wisdom of God. And what is the wisdom of God? Well, it is the knowledge of what God says in His Word. But it is more than that. It is also an understanding of how to apply that in our daily lives. And tonight we come to something that is very important with respect to God's wisdom. And it is an understanding of that religion which is acceptable to Him. Our text says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, it seems to me that anybody that lives in our society should really rejoice in finding in God's Word a statement like this. For what could be more important in a nation that has hundreds of religions than to have a word from God Himself as to which one He accepts? You know, it is stated in Luke's Gospel that that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination to God. And that means that you can never find out what the right religion is by consulting men. And even if you have a massive majority vote for a particular faith or version of that faith, that does not give you any right whatsoever to confidence that it is so. You can't go by the judgment of men or by a numerical ballot. You must go to God Himself to find out what is really acceptable. And God tells us here in this text that the religion which God accepts is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And that means that religion which is acceptable to God must contain these two features. It must express itself in a love for God and for Christ, which manifests itself in service to others, and it must manifest itself in a genuine concern for personal sanctification. Our love for God is expressed in our ministry to others when we look after orphans and widows in their distress. And that is one particular concrete example of a general principle. Our concern for our own sanctification is found in keeping ourselves from being polluted by the world. And both of these elements must be found in that religion which God approves. Now, this doesn't mean that these two things alone constitute the entirety of that religion. James doesn't say that. He doesn't say the sum total of that religion which God will accept is this. He doesn't say that. And indeed, we can see from the preceding verse that that is not true. For he says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, his religion is worthless. So right there is another qualification that must be added. And we know that there are others in the Bible. Surely you know by now that religion which God accepts must come out of a truly regenerate heart, because Christ said, you must be born again, or you cannot see. And again, he said, you must be born again, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the Bible speaks about the necessity of being raised from death to life, of being raised up and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the first resurrection, where the soul is translated from death unto life. And we have to be converted. We have to really repent of our sins and believe in Christ and so on. And you know the Bible says that if we are really God's people, we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And we can say that without any hesitation, because the Bible says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So I could go on and name quite a few other things that are really a part of any comprehensive definition of that religion which is acceptable to God. But James is not trying to give us an exhaustive definition. He is simply, in the context of the need of these people to whom he is writing, he is stressing two things which perhaps were neglected, and reminds them that they are quite essential if God the Father is to accept our religion as valid. And those two things are this service of others because of the love of Christ, and this concern for our own sanctification, keeping ourselves from being polluted by the world. So let us look at these two things for a little while this evening. And we want to constantly remember that religion that God accepts does not neglect either one of them. Now, in our catechism instruction over the past several months, we have been studying church history. And one of the things that we were fascinated by was the study of the decline of the Christian church during the Middle Ages. And you know, the world did get to be a pretty bad place during the Middle Ages. And the church, too, did become a pretty corrupt thing. So one can understand that there were many people who wanted to flee away from that corruption and escape from it all. And so you had the rise, during the Middle Ages especially, of the great monastic orders, in which people went out of the world into a monastic society, sealed off and separate from the world, in order to seek their own sanctification. If you've ever read a biography of Martin Luther, and you read about the tremendous spiritual struggles that he had, you will see a man who is truly driven with great concern about his own soul and its sanctification. But the trouble with the monastic movement was that it resulted in the neglect of the need of people in the society around the monastic order. Now, I don't mean that during the Middle Ages everyone did this, and I don't mean that there were no genuine Christians. I don't even mean that those people who went into the monastic orders entirely forgot about the world, but it was a one-sided and therefore a dangerously false trend in the church, the whole monastic movement is really a gigantic error in the form of a one-sidedness that is distinctively wrong. And the Reformation was blessed of God, not the least because it called men back out of monastic orders and sent them back into the world again, into every sphere of society, in the service of others in the name of Christ. And the whole society of Western civilization was greatly uplifted by that return to a biblical balance. Religion that God accepts cannot be a one-sided, total preoccupation with our own sanctification. So don't ever give in to the temptation to flee away from your responsibilities and go into some cell where you can cultivate the holiness of your soul. That is not the religion that God accepts. Now, it's an interesting thing, but we are living in a generation in which precisely the opposite imbalance is very much evident. A lot of the strife and trouble in Central America today is due to what is called the liberation theology movement. And that movement concentrates itself almost entirely upon the downtrodden plight of men. And that's a laudable thing. We all ought to be concerned about the dreadful conditions that many of our Central and Latin American friends live in the slums and the degradation of those societies. And so along comes this liberation theology, and it says the whole of Christianity is a matter of joining the revolution and overthrowing the established order and bringing these people out of this horrible degradation and bondage and setting them free. And so if you read the literature of the liberation theologians and some of the great movements that is dominated now by it, like the World Council of Churches, you will find a total preoccupation with the horizontal concern and almost nothing about the vertical concern of the heart and the soul of man for holiness and a holy walk with God. And that's just as false as the monastic movement was in the Middle Ages. We as Reformed churches have to stand just as solidly against this modern distortion as our Reforming fathers did against the medieval distortion. Certainly we must show our concern for orphans and widows and the like, but we must never dispense with our concern for the pure worship of God and for the sanctification of Christian believers in the ways of holiness and righteousness and truth. This very struggle has become evident in the Reformed Ecumenical Synod. There are a few churches now in the Reformed Ecumenical Synod that are becoming more and more totally horizontalist, like the once great Reformed churches of the Netherlands. They allow homosexual behavior in their people and are all out with zeal to destroy apartheid in Africa. And we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church have said, no, we must not become that one-sided. The one is wrong, but so is the other. We must be concerned about our brothers and sisters in Africa, but we must never forget also that holiness and keeping ourselves from being polluted by the world is also an absolutely essential aspect of the Christian faith. And that means that you and I, up to this time, are privileged to belong to a Christian church that doesn't squander its money and throw its money after purely horizontalist movements. Some in the church have urged sometimes in a moment of panic that we do that, but this has been resisted. We must never do that. We must never separate the vertical, our faith and our worship and the cultivation of sanctity and holiness before a living God, from the horizontal, which is our concern for other people. And whatever we do as a church, we must always keep those two things together. When we go over to the nation of Kenya with a medical mission, it isn't just to put bandages on sores, but also to tell people about the saving power of Jesus. And when we send missionaries over to Japan, it isn't just to help their society to improve, but to tell them how they can have eternal life and keep themselves from being unspotted from the world. Now, of course, this also applies to the individual, and so I want to say a few things by way of application of this truth to the individual. And it seems to me that we are all by nature a little bit one-sided, and that means that we are by nature inclined to run off in one of these extremes or the other. Some people in the Christian church find it very natural, almost up their alley, you might say, to show kindness to other people. And so they're always ready to help others in need and show them compassion. And I wouldn't for one moment criticize that or say that that's not a godly concern, and I love to see that in the people of God. But I don't like to see it as the exclusive and complete content of the Christian faith. You may be like Martha, very busy out in the kitchen waiting on people, but you'd better also cultivate a little bit of Mary and be just as concerned to sit at the feet of Christ and drink in every word that He speaks and grow in the knowledge of the truth of God and in the holiness of your own heart as you are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The danger, in other words, is also that you might become an activist Christian and think that that's sufficient, whereas there is also this need that you would cultivate a sanctified life. It's even possible when you run in that direction to make a very common mistake. And that common mistake is to miss the whole point of the Bible. And you say, well, what is the whole point of the Bible? The whole point of the Bible is to tell us all and remind us all that our own good works are in no way whatever a ground for hope of eternal life. Our own good works will never justify us before God. And we're not being sanctified if we don't understand that more and more deeply every day, until it is one of the deepest and best understood truths of the whole Word of God. We are only righteous because we are made righteous in Christ, and for no other reason are we righteous. And that's what James is telling us here in the second part of this statement. Because the number one doctrine you find in the world, and one of the surest things that you're apt to be polluted by if you're not careful, is exactly this error. That if you live a good life as far as the horizontal is concerned, being kind to other people, you are therefore in as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned. And that is not true. You have to also be right with God in terms of faith and justification and sanctification by the Holy Spirit. So what you need to do if you are one of these people who has a natural tendency toward an activist side is to remember that you must give very serious attention to the sanctification process in your own heart and life. You especially need to be sure that you don't neglect your Bible reading and your opportunities to learn more of God's Word and the sitting under the preaching of the gospel, because God wants you to be sanctified as well as active. Now, on the other hand, in the visible church, there are also some who are of a more contemplative nature. People who seem just by nature to be fascinated by thought and meditation and so on. And you'll even find some people who are so wrapped up within their own problems and needs and struggles that that's really all that they ever talk about or even think about. And if you are in danger of moving in that direction, which is a total concern with self, in which you forget your responsibility to look after orphans and widows in their distress, then let me again say that this too is a danger that is very real. I don't think there's anybody in this congregation who has too much to be concerned about others and to be doing something for the sake of Christ in a ministry to other people. Now, what do you see in God's holy word in the life of all the great servants of God? You see a balance in these things. They showed their devotion to God. You read there in the book of Acts that in the early church they met daily for fellowship and worship. But you also read about this lovely Christian lady, Dorcas, in the apostolic church, and she was a widow. She could have been sitting around moaning about her own grief. But what was she doing? She was sewing garments and handing them out to destitute brothers and sisters in the apostolic church. She didn't neglect the one, and she didn't neglect the other. So I say that even if you have a more contemplative nature and you're very deeply concerned about your own soul and your sanctification, yet I say to you, don't forget that God has also given you a gift, and you can be doing something for somebody else out of your love for Christ. I've mentioned her before, but I'm very glad to do it again, because if I was writing an article for Reader's Digest in the series The Most Unforgettable Character I've Ever Met, I think I would write about Mary Adams. When I met that woman, she was already past 90 years of age. And she had these things in balance. We never had a worship service that I can remember that Mary Adams wasn't there. She wouldn't think of being anywhere else. Same for prayer meeting. She never neglected the sanctification of her own soul. But neither did she ever reach the place that she wasn't busy doing things for other people.